We're going to talk today, begin working through the fundamental belief of the United Church of God regarding the sacrifice of Jesus and get into. This is fundamental, very important, very basic in our understanding of the pathway to salvation, the road to salvation, if you will. We've talked about God. Well, we've talked about the nature of God, the divinity of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the Bible. And the fundamentals, law and sin. We skipped over one, which I explained we'll pick up when we talk about the nature of man and the purpose for human life. Really are at a point where we are going to walk through some fundamental teachings that do undergird the nature of man and the purpose for our life as well, especially with this one on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when it comes to tying it into the purpose for the human creation. So we'll kind of overlap a little bit, but we need to see and understand the relevance to this. Let's go ahead and jump into it. Let's look at the fundamental belief as we have it here in the church, 2.1.6, and just kind of make a few comments about it as we go. So, we believe God so loved the world of helpless sinners that He gave His only begotten Son, who, though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because He is the Creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is therefore sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. In paying this penalty, He has made it possible, according to God's plan, for each person and for humanity as a whole to have their sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty. So remember last time we talked about law and sin. We defined sin as the transgression of God's law, and that sin brings the penalty of death within the plan of God. And we talked about the role of law, not only defining sin, but also being a matter of how we are to live. But now we are getting to the real cure for that transgression of the law of God and the sin that does so easily beset us, as Paul writes and calls it, which centers upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're also kind of doubling back to the first fundamental belief where we talk about God and Christ and why it is so important to understand not only who God is and who and what God is, but also the fact that Christ is divine, was divine, pre-existed before His human birth. We covered that at that point. And we'll kind of double back on some of those points right there. But just to review, it is important to understand who and what God is when we talk about God. Let me focus on that for a moment, because in understanding God, and as much as what God has done for us, we can't forget who and what God is. What is God? When we defined God at the beginning, we defined God from the Scriptures as that there is one God, all right, or one Godhead, okay? The Scriptures, God, there is a unity about God that the Bible describes, and we talked about there being one Godhead, all right? Now, that's the term we use. We sometimes also talk about that God is a what? Anybody know? That God is a family. The Bible describes God and the Son and human beings with the term family. And as a family, God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. Jesus was the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. So the concept of a family is also one that the Bible describes and uses to describe that relationship of the Father and the Son, God to us to God. Yet, it might be a little bit more precise if we would say that God, that there is one Godhead, okay, as we talk about God, and in that Godhead there are two beings, all right? The Bible defines it this way. So when we talk about God and we begin to understand God, we talk, the Scriptures will talk about God, and I don't know what is in your mind when you read a Scripture that, God who, let's just say, let me turn quickly over to Hebrews chapter 1 as an example. The opening line to the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Let's just stop right there. All right, now I'm not trying to omit anything or confuse anything, but just to use this as an example, it says God. Now we'll find many other references about the gospel of God in the book of Romans. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the Bible will talk about God. We will say, I prayed to God and been praying to God. I've been asking God to guide me. Who are you thinking about in your mind's eye when you say God in that type of situation? Think about that in your own mind. Are you referring to the Father or are you referring to the Son? There's no right or wrong answer there. It's not a trick question either. We in our English, in our language, we talk about God in this way. And then we will maybe cry out to the Father at times. And maybe at times we'll even cry out to Christ and pray to Christ. We'll see examples in the Bible where people prayed to Christ. And it's not wrong to pray to Christ. He is God. Okay? Christ taught us to pray to the Father, ask whatever we do in His name before the Father, but we will also see that there are examples where people prayed to Christ, and it's okay to do that. Our primary prayer is going to be to the Father, but we talk about God in kind of an overall term, and what do you understand when you say that? One thing you have to understand is that there are two beings, all right? And we say we're not Trinitarian. Sometimes people say, well, you're binitarian, which means two gods, by. Okay? I guess I can live with that. We say that there is one God, one Godhead, but there are two distinct beings within that, the Father and Christ. In Scripture, we've gone through those Scriptures that talk about how that is. God said, let us make man in our image. John 1:1, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And other Scriptures that we talked about that in terms of the Godhead. So, as we look at this and we begin to talk about the sacrifice of Christ and go through the Scriptures that speak to this well-stated teaching that God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. When did God become a Father? At what point was God then a Father and there was a Son? Because automatically within our first statement here, we've gone from we believe God gave His only begotten Son. And then we've got a teaching about there being one Godhead and two beings. God is a family. And He lived without sin in the human flesh. That Son, Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because He is the creator of all, is of greater value. Now, in that second sentence, we say that He, that pronoun refers to who in that statement there. He is the creator of all humanity. Who does that pronoun He refer to in there? Somebody said the Father. You said the Father. You said Christ. Who does it in that statement, who does the pronoun refer to? Christ. We say that Christ is the creator of all humanity. And His life is greater than the sum total of all human life. Let's just go to Colossians, book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In verse 13, He is referring to the Father. But he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The Son, we know who that is, that's Christ, of His love, God's love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Who does His refer to here in verse 14? Christ. He shed His blood. That's what we're going to talk about here, and the forgiveness of sins. He, verse 15, who's the He? Verse 15. Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So Christ is the image of the invisible God, this God, or this Godhead, which we see defined from Scripture as having two beings. And Christ, by His manifestation, represents that to us. As he walked in the flesh as God, in the flesh, fully human, fully God, firstborn over all creation. For by Him, verse 16, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Verse 16 is talking about Jesus Christ. And so when we say here that He is the creator of all humanity, Christ is the creator, Colossians 1:16 is a key verse on that. Creation is through Christ. Matt.
So we're saying everything is made through Him and for Him. Wouldn't it be more accurate to say the Father created everything through Christ?
What does the Scripture say?
It's created through Him. So wouldn't it be Father created it through Him?
And then it says that He, by Him all things were created that are in heaven. All things were created through Him and for Him. The creation is a joint act of the will of God. Okay? But Scripture shows the hand of the Logos, the one who became Christ, in that. We don't divide that. They both are one. They are both working in unity. But when it comes to, and this, Matt, and anyone else, is probably the distinction we should understand as we focus on the sacrifice of Christ. Because in the plan of God, to have a redemption of humanity from sin, forgiveness of sin, the penalty of that transgression can only be paid by the Creator of that life. And when we say that His life was of greater value than the sum total of all human life and was sufficient to pay for the penalty of human sin, we were saying that in His part in the creation, as Colossians defines here, and in His hand, because it does say, let us make man in our image. Again, Scripture really doesn't divide it, and even by this statement, we're not dividing it so that it is in any way diminishing the Father, the role of the Father. This is the tricky part about understanding the unity of God, the oneness of God, and understanding God. There is a unity of the Godhead when it says that they are one, I and the Father are one, as Christ said, that frankly is beyond human ability to comprehend what that unity means at that level. Closest we can come is the one flesh unity of the marriage relationship that God gives us to picture on a human level what is at the level of the divine. And that is a unity, and the two become one flesh. So we're not, it doesn't diminish any part of it, but when it comes to this matter of the sacrifice, it's important to understand that His role as Creator was to pay that penalty. Now, that leads to another thought, because as we will see, there are Scriptures. Let's just go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. All right? And so there was a choosing, there was a decision before the foundation of the world. And when the Bible uses that term foundation of the world, it's talking about this present world from the time of Adam forward, the human creation that we read about in Genesis 1 forward before the foundation of this world, that there was a choosing in him that we would be holy and without blame. This gets us back into the idea of, again, understanding the fullness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and was with God, and they existed in a perfect unity as God or the Godhead at that point in time, because iniquity was found in Lucifer, because there was sin that entered in, and because there was a need for by which the human creation that was envisioned would have a pathway to enter into this family relationship and to become a member of the family of God. There was a decision made, is what we're told here, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There was a decision made, is the best way we can put it, that one of these two beings would give up his glory and come and live in the flesh and die to pay the penalty for sin, as we say in our statement here and as we'll go through these scriptures. And so this is, again, as we think about God and being understanding God and the scriptures and the biblical teaching about God, this is probably this is number one on the list of things that you have to understand and remember to appreciate and to understand all the scriptures, the nuances, and sometimes what can be twisted around scripturally to try to mess up our thinking about God, whether into a Trinitarian construct or a teaching that denies the divinity of Jesus Christ, which is what we discussed, that particular heresy that originated in the 4th century. And what was the name of that heresy? Does anybody remember? Julia?
Was it the Nicene Creed?
Well, that was a part of the discussion, but that's not what I'm looking for. Kayla?
Arianism.
That originated with Arius, one of the theologians. Arianism essentially saying that Christ was of the created order and that he was not divine before his birth. So that denies that. And again, those are some of the things that confuse the whole issue. And even today, sometimes people twist scriptures to their own destruction, as can happen, and seek to subordinate Jesus and Christ in a role that Scripture really does not explain and take as somehow subordinate and not equal to, or even twisting some the scriptures that speak very plainly to the work that Christ did in his pre-incarnate state before he was a human being, and again, misunderstand ultimately the plan and the purpose of God. So when we talk about God, we understand God as one Godhead, but there are two distinct beings that Scripture reveals there, that then at some point, one decided to humble himself and to take on this role. Now, this is where you go over to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul describes it very well. Verse 5 of Philippians 2. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, Paul adds a dimension onto what we read in John 1:1, for instance, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and was with God and became flesh. The Word became flesh in the first chapter of John. Here, he said he was in the form of God. He was God, fully God, and he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. So there's an equality. There was an equality there that existed from eternity of these two beings. And within their purpose and plan was to create a created order, okay? The best way I can put it. If you want to look at the angelic realm as the first of that created order, you're there at the beginning point where they created an angelic realm, and then from there they created the material realm that we see as the universe. All right, kind of simplify it in big chunks. And we might as well start with a big bang at that point that started it all off. It's the best explanation I think we have to understand Genesis and the origins of this material universe that we are a part of. But there was an intent to share their level of existence. And what Philippians tells us then is that in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. All right? So this is kind of where we're going with this particular teaching. I kind of had a long way of leading up to it, but I wanted to revisit our discussion about God to point out the fact that this need for a sacrifice had a pathway that we can detect out of Scripture to bring us to an understanding. Christ humbled, it says, verse 8, Christ, he humbled himself. So at some point, one of these two beings, the Logos, we are told by John, humbled himself. And by humbling himself, he willingly gave up his glory, as the divine glory that he had at this level, and became a man. And was impregnated within the womb of a woman named Mary. And the virgin, the idea of the virgin birth, as the Gospels describe to us. This is what he did. He humbled himself. I do not like to use the term subordinate. Sometimes people say that the Logos subordinated himself. Scripture doesn't use that word. One of the principles that you should always understand about Bible study, about teaching, and about doctrine, where possible, always use biblical language to describe biblical teaching. All right? Don't get caught up in theological jargon. Don't invent words. And the Logos didn't subordinate himself. Philippians 1:8 says that he humbled himself. Okay? Now, whatever that was and how that was effected at that level, Scripture doesn't tell us everything. But he humbled himself. Did that destroy the unity? No. Did that change the relationship? Well, when Christ became man, yeah, he became the Son. And through the impregnating, Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. So it was by that power of God that this happened, and then we can say that the Father became the Father, and the Son became the Son, and then lives out his life on this earth, a perfect life, to provide for a perfect sacrifice for the penalty of sin, that being a critical step in the eternal plan of God and God's purpose. You follow me on that, okay? All right, so let's get out of that then for this point, but I just want to kind of walk us back through this. Number one point in understanding about God is to understand there is one God with two beings in the Godhead, all right? But remember that, and you will avoid a lot of confusion and misunderstanding and even misleading by people who sometimes twist the Scriptures in trying to explain matters about God. And it will keep you grounded in a scriptural understanding, not a theological understanding or a heretical teaching that can pop up from time to time. This sacrifice then was part of that plan through which there would be this choosing of people to him to share in that glory. And the whole purpose of God's act of creation, the universe, and especially of the human realm, is to share that glory with them. All right? We could say to live forever, to be in the kingdom, to have eternal life. It's all the same thing. But we're to share that glory with Him. All right? That is why this then is so important, to understand why it had to be done and where it fits within the purpose and the plan of God. Okay. So when we think about these things, we then come down to a very real physical level. This is an archaeological fragment of a bone, a human bone, an ankle bone, discovered somewhere in Palestine with a nail driven through it, illustrating the type of death that we are going to talk about when it comes to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that it was a very real form of public execution at the time of Christ in the Roman world, carried out by Romans upon those convicted of capital offense, and done to make an example of anybody who would dare to go against the order of Rome, the peace of Rome, and seek to disrupt it. And Jesus got accused, tried very quickly, and then killed in that particular manner, as we will talk about, and as the scriptures very clearly show. And as we think about then the sacrifice of Christ, we kind of bring this down to a personal level and should always understand it in a very personal way. We're going to walk through the kind of the theology of it or the biblical teaching about it. But at the end of the day, for you and I, it should always be first and foremost a very personal matter, the sacrifice of Christ. We come to understand that when we consider baptism, and we seek repentance and faith and belief and understand that this sacrifice is what we are asking to be applied to our sins, to be forgiven, so that we might then enter into a relationship with God called justification and might be declared holy through Christ's sacrifice with our sins forgiven. And for that to happen, God had to become human and live a perfect life and then go through this form of death to atone for sin. And that's the personal element. And every year when we take the Passover, to remember that sacrifice, that becomes a very personal moment as well for us to remember what took place during that period of time. Now, John 3:16 tells us that all of this happened because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right? John 3:16, one of the most well-known scriptures in the Bible. If you watch NFL football in America on any given Sunday, at least you used to, they would pan to the end zone, and there would be somebody with a big banner. John 3:16 used to be that way. Did the Bengals have anybody sitting in the end zone, Josh? I stopped watching football, so I can't tell. I can't speak to it. Yeah, used to be you'd see it on a football cast, but it's a well-known scripture, and it's a very important scripture, and it has a lot of meaning and teaching to us. It is not the sum-all of the teaching about Christ, but it does tell us that God loved the world, that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son. We'll dig deeper into that. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A little sidebar on this. This kind of adds to one of the things I went off on earlier in one of my other riffs about how we look at the world, all right? You know, the world is bad, we can say. Come out of the world, God tells us. Love not the things of the world, God's word will say. And we got the world and we got the church, all right? And we got this nice little room here, and this is the church. We're all in it. And out there is the big, bad, evil world. And bad world, go away world. We don't like you world. And we can get a bit self-righteous. We can get a bit exclusive. We can get a bit skewed in our thinking. But always come back to this verse. John 3:16, God loved the world. And God loves the people in the world today. He does not love the sin. It's the sin that created the need for His Son to die, to be given as a sacrifice. But God does love humanity. Every race, every human being that has ever been born, God so loved the world. And if that's our starting point, then we have a more expansive approach toward the world and wanting to share with the world truth and a right understanding of God, His purpose, and His plan. And while we can still do that while working against sin, striving to overcome sin, not getting caught up with the fullness of world's culture and attitudes and a way of life that is, by and large, against God, taking of a different path of life, we can still have God's viewpoint in that He loved the world and we stand with Him in that as He gave His Son, we accept that sacrifice and then we let that create a new life within us so that we might be an example of God's way of life, of the gospel, and of everything else. So that's kind of a beginning point. Let's look at this word begotten just a little bit closer. John 1 verse 18, it says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. All right? So, very plain teaching, no one has seen God at any time. And in this, as we understand it, this is referring to the fullness of God and the one that is identified here as the Father. The only begotten Son, He has declared Him, meaning the Father. Christ, one of Christ's purposes in coming was to declare and to show the Father. He came. He said that over many, many times. But on this point, we want to focus on this word begotten, because that is a word, monogeno, or monogenes, which has a very explicit meaning when it comes to its application here out of the Greek. It refers to a single of its kind, only, to be one's only son or daughter. And in regard to the role that Christ had at that point in time, He was the only begotten Son and in the bosom, who was in the bosom of the Father and declared Him. In this case, as Christ came in this way, begotten in the womb of a woman from God in that direction, it was a one-off, one-time event. Now, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which we have, begetting us as a child of God, is different from that role of Christ, who came from the divine to the human level. Our effort is to go from the human level to the divine. And it begins with the receiving of that Spirit and the process of life and growth that comes with that. But in the begettal and in the role that Christ had coming from the Godhead into human flesh, he is the only one that has done that. And in doing so, we go to Hebrews 4 and verse 15, where it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. All right? So Christ, in this passage in Hebrews, Paul is seeking to develop the transition from the priesthood of the old covenant system into the priesthood of Melchizedek and into a whole different priesthood, which devolves upon a ministry. And Christ is the in effect, he usurped and took over the role that the high priest had. And as he develops it here in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he shows that as a high priest was taken from among men to do sacrifice before God for men, so then Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after a physical human lineage. He was not after the family of Aaron in that case, but he is a far different and far more effective high priest. But in that he had to be tempted, he was, and yet he did not give in to that temptation. So the pull was there, the temptation was there, but he was without sin. Now, Christ lived a sinless life. And that, you know, when you bring that down to your level, to my level, understand that you and I are tempted, might be tempted on some sin. The temptation is not the sin. If you give in to it and act it out, then we have sinned. But if the temptation is there and we don't give in to it, we don't dwell on it, we move our eyes, we change our thought patterns, we don't get angry, we don't act out whatever it might be that is tempting us, we have not sinned. Now, you know, only you and God know when and where you may cross that line spiritually, and that's where you know, it's always better to forgive, to repent and ask God's forgiveness. But understand that Christ was tempted, but he didn't give in. The classic example is in Matthew chapter 4, where we find Christ was tempted of Satan on three different points. After fasting 40 days and going through that extensive period, he was led away into the wilderness. The devil came to him, tempted him three times, put the temptation in front of him, but Christ didn't give in to it. I won't go through all of that here. But he was tempted. And, you know, we have that explicit example right there. All right, let's go ahead and take a break. We're up at 50 minutes here, it's 20 minutes after. Let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break and come back at 11:30, and then we'll keep going forward here.